Now, by way of preliminary comments that I to introduce the subject tonight, let me make a statement, I believe, that would perhaps sum up our understanding of divorce and remarriage. And that is very simply this, that we do simply follow, with some very few exceptions as stated by Christ, the instructions of Christ that there is to be no divorce, no remarriage within the church. And if couples feel that they should divorce, or that they are having problems, we would expect them to, simply because they are members of the church, and they are converted, and they have God's Holy Spirit, to be converted enough to work their problems out. Now, we would expect that, and we would expect nothing short of that, simply because they have the capability, and they have the strength that they have been given to them that other people do not have, in order to get their marriage and their problems straightened out. We would further conclude then by that, that the problems in marriage have to do with basic human nature which has not been overcome for one reason or the other, problems which have not been dealt with, and we would expect then, because an individual has been converted and they have God's Spirit, that they would come to recognize this and they would grow and overcome and begin to make changes in their lives through the help of God and through and as a result of the proper attitude of repentance, and thereby straighten their marriage out. And we would expect that. We have not seen that to a large extent, but we have seen it to some extent within the church. And we must reach, therefore, another conclusion, that the reason that they are not straightened out is basically because people are not prepared to face up to the human nature that they have and the source of some of the problems, which is their own human nature, and their lack of being prepared to follow and to obey God's laws. Now, this is what we want to cover tonight, and I have entitled this, God's Instructions to Wives. The other part is God's Instructions to Husbands. We must not leave the husbands out. And to simply go through what, through the Bible and the Scriptures and to understand them as they really should apply to us. And I would hope that in understanding this, simply as the Bible states it, it would go a long way into helping us understand what our respective parts and roles are within marriage. And I think it is simple enough to say that the problems in marriage are caused because one partner or both partners, to one degree or the other, are not prepared simply to follow God's laws. Now, I realize that is a very simple statement, and perhaps some would say an oversimplification of the matter. But we cannot ignore what God has to say. So let us go through this, and the proper place to begin would be Ephesians, the fifth chapter. And you will notice that in this chapter, beginning with verse 22, and perhaps I could begin slightly ahead of that, but I want to begin here because I want to deal specifically with these two subjects. And I will try not to get off of these two subjects because we would be here all night if we were to cover everything, and even then we would not do justice to the subject. In verse 22, it speaks to the wives. I guess Paul believed in the old adage, ladies first. And he gives then instructions to the wives. He then gives instructions to the men three verses later. So we will simply follow the example as we have it here in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, and speak to the ladies first. That is the proper social order, and perhaps so it is in the Bible. I would think that there is another reason, and that is when the wives live according to God's order, it will tend to draw both the husband and the wife into proper order also. It is an amazing balm or a thing within marriage when the wife does understand what her role is, the effect, therefore, that it has on the man. And so I would suppose that that is why instructions are given to the wives. That does not mean that the instructions given to the men are of lesser importance, because they are not, as we shall see as we continue here. But let us read here in verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. We read this scripture in the marriage ceremony. And this is something that women perhaps feel is hammered at them quite often. And they hear this, and this appears to be the basic and the general instruction to the wives, and one that is preached more and more, and they perhaps would hear it more from their husbands than anywhere else. But it is very interesting to note the type of instruction that is given to the wives and the type of instructions that are given to the husbands. And I believe that there's a reason for that. To the husbands, he says, and I want to try to separate the instructions as much as possible, but I believe they are intertwined, but we must jump from one to the other perhaps from time to time here. He says, husbands, love your wives. Perhaps I am mistaken, but I do not believe that it is stated to the wives that they should love their husbands. And that does not mean that the wives should not love their husbands. They certainly must. The point I want to make here is that Paul sees fit in his understanding of the natural way of things, is that he does not see the need to make that statement to the wives, but he does see the need to make that statement to the husbands. And I think we will see the reason why a little bit later. The instructions that he gives to the wives, however, are a little bit different than he gives to the men. So let us continue then with the women. Submit or be in subjection unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now that is a very foreign, very strange kind of a concept to women today. With the advent of the doctrine of women's lib, they do not wish to be subject unto their own husbands, but they wish to be quite independent. They wish to be their own person, which they cannot be, and certainly neither can the man for that matter, as we shall see. But it says to submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. So he leaves no question then as to how it is to be done, as unto the Lord. Now, of course, we all recognize the Lord, or Christ here, in this, or God for that matter, as the authority in our lives that we look to, that we revere, that we respect. And I think that is the term that we use in the marriage ceremony. See that the wife reverence her husband. And once again, this is something that I doubt that you will find that is taken very seriously by in the marriage ceremonies outside of God's church. I doubt that it is taken all that seriously in amongst the marriage ceremonies within God's church. Now, the very thought of being subject to or submissive to one husband's to one's husband, we don't want to make it plural here quite yet, will stir up negative feelings within many capable and intelligent women who think of being subject to or in submission to in terms of being inactive and insignificant or being denied certain things that perhaps they feel that they should have. Whereas to God's way of thinking, and we should look at this from God's point of view, not according to man's point of view, that submission has quite a different definition altogether. But it means to yield, humble, and intelligent obedience to an ordained power or authority. It says here, if we continue, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. It is far from being a degrading thing, the way most women think. It is far from putting them into a situation where they are denied opportunity as a man. Now, let me just dispel one thing here as far as what the Bible says about the opportunities that women are given. The women are given the same opportunity that a man is so far as the kingdom of God is concerned. They are given the same opportunity so far as rulership and responsibility in the kingdom of God as a man is. Now, we have said this, of course, for years and years, and this is borne out in the parable of the talents, I believe, or it's the pounds, whichever, I always get them mixed up, where everyone is held responsible for what he has to do with what he has been given. To whom much is given, much is required, and that is the summation statement of one of those parables, parable of the talents, I believe, which shows that women, even though they feel, which is not true, I hope, as we will point out, that they have responsibility over as little as anybody else, are not given the same opportunity. And that is not true. It is all the same. And if I can, we will have to keep our finger there, but I want to turn to Galatians, the third chapter, where it shows that God makes no difference between men and women when it comes to the kingdom of God. Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. And, of course, someone may ask, well, what is the advantage of one over the other? Some would say, well, the Jews have an advantage, or the Gentiles have an advantage, because they were not exposed to the Jewish religion, so therefore they're operating with a clean slate. And so you can use all kinds of arguments here. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So this, excuse me, this puts down the notion that most male egotists would have, is that they are superior to and have greater opportunity to the female, and that is not so. As he says, when it comes to Jesus Christ, the opportunity that Christ gives to us, we are all the same. You see, you may have the same argument come up between the bond and the free, because here is a free, and Paul does give instructions to masters who had servants, and perhaps in a case, a master would be a member of the church, and the servant also would be a member of the church. Paul said, are you called as a slave? Remain as such, and be content. And one, the slave might say, well, I do not have the opportunity to grow and overcome, and I am denied the same type of situations my master is in, therefore I am denied equal opportunity, we hear that word quite often, do we not, to attain positions in the kingdom of God. Not so. You are going to be judged according to what you do with what you have. And I think Paul makes that very clear, and the Equal Rights Amendment, of course, does not take that into consideration. God has had his Equal Rights Amendment, and it wasn't an amendment, it's a direct statement in force for thousands of years. And he has never denied women, because they are women, any opportunity whatsoever. But God has given wives the opportunity to intelligently choose freely the submissive role, very similar to the role that Jesus Christ himself chose to the Father. And the role that Jesus Christ had, or the relationship between Christ and the Father, was simply this, that he was prepared to do whatever the Father told him. And that was to his glory. And that's what Christ said. He says, look, I have glorified you. Now you glorify me. That's what he said in John 17th chapter. And the glory of the church is in its submission to its head, Jesus Christ. It is not a degrading thing. It is not something that takes away from the church. But it is through this the church attains its salvation. It is through this the church attains its perfection. It is through this that the church will be rewarded and given what we desire, what we want. And it is not, we are not going to acquire it any other way. We are not going to acquire this by trying to be outside or become outside of the framework of the line of authority that God has given. The church must be subject to Christ. And in that union, or in that relationship of being subject to Christ, then is the glory of the church. And Jesus Christ understood that, and he himself became under authority. And we can liken this, of course, in the attitude that is expressed by Paul here about Jesus Christ in Philippians the second chapter, just over a page, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now, Jesus Christ did not do that. Now, people say, well, you know, maybe Christ did make himself of some kind of a reputation. He says, look, the words I speak are the Father's. He furthermore said, where was it in John 7, around verse 24? I believe it is. He says, any man who speaks of himself seeks his own glory. And Christ did not do this. So whatever I hear from the Father, this is what I speak. And over and over and over again, if you will check,
between John the 3rd chapter all the way through about John the 12th chapter, it's very interesting how many times he repeats this over and over and over again. He says, I always do that which pleases the Father. And when we're speaking to the wife, then, we also speak to the husbands too in this, in this regard, but to the wives, should any less of an attitude be in the wife than was in Jesus Christ to the Father? I submit to you that it is, that it should not be. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now, perhaps a wife would like to step outside of the framework of the marriage and the order that God has placed and seek a reputation for herself and begin to exalt herself against her husband, and which many women do, and they get in those kind of attitudes at times and disobey their husbands and get out of the proper and the right attitude. They speak of themselves. They seek their own glory. They make a reputation for themselves. They are not going to be highly exalted. Many women only think they do, and many women try to, outside of the marriage, seek a career, seek a job or a position in the world amongst men, and that is not to their glory. I don't care what they think about it. It is not. It is not to their glory, but it will finally wind up be to their eventual shame. Because you cannot step outside of the framework God has given and expect to meet success. You will not. Let us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3 and see what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So here we have it. The head of the wife is the man. The head of the man is Christ. And the head of Christ is God. If Jesus Christ would have stepped outside of the bounds of that order one time, and you see, you will notice when the rich young ruler came to Christ, he said, good master, and Christ would not permit the thought, you see. He says, why do you call me good? There is one good in heaven, and that is the Father. You see, Christ would always give glory to and point to, give credit to, the Father, the source of his strength, the basis of who of his own authority, of who he was. And the wife likewise must have the same attitude within the marriage. But she understands that she must submit to her husband as unto the Lord. Now, what does this do to a woman's capabilities? I want to read to you, because I believe it is very helpful, from a little book that I have, and it says it, I believe, much better than I could. It says, modern girls argue that they have to earn an income in order to establish a home, which would be impossible on their husband's income. That is sometimes the case, but it must always be viewed as a regrettable necessity, never as the normal or natural thing for a wife to have to do. The average woman, if she gives her full time to her home, her husband, her children, if she tries to understand her husband's work, to curb his egotism while at the same time building up his self-esteem, to kill his masculine conceit while encouraging all his hopes, to establish around the family circle of true friends, if she provides in the home a proper atmosphere of culture, of love of music, of beautiful furniture, and of a garden, if she can do all this, she will be engaged in a life work that will demand every ounce of her strength, every bit of her patience, every talent God has given her, the utmost sacrifice of her love. It will demand everything she has and more, and she will find that for which she was created. She will know that she is carrying out the plan of God. She will be a partner with the sovereign ruler of the universe. And I believe that is very well put. Proverbs 31, of course, describes this very remarkable woman. And what she does, she makes life abundant, not only for her husband and her children, but the poor and needy and the community outside of the family circle. Now, what triggers, of course, all of this creative effort? What triggers these very
virtuous aspects within a wife. Is it a husband who holds the whip hand over her and keeps her submissive? Is that what does it? On the contrary, it is a husband who expresses unqualified appreciation of her, and she is able to understand her benefit. She is able to understand her worth within the framework and in the line or within the order that God has laid down. Let's turn then to just one or two statements in Proverbs 31. Ladies, you probably heard this read to you many, many times, so I'm not going to go through this again nor expound it in the various ways that it can be applied. I just want to point out one or two things here. Proverbs 31, verse 28. Her children arise up and call her blessed. Now her children also. The children does what? That is, her husband also rises up and calls her blessed. And he praises her. So he does more than just bless her and appreciates gratefulness and thankfulness and appreciation for what she does. So many men, of course, forget to do that, and that is a very little thing, perhaps, we think, but it's an emotional thing that women do need. And if we do not express this, of course, we are perhaps not doing our part. Many daughters have done virtuously, but you excel them all. Now, what is he saying here? He is saying that you are the best person that I could ever have married. I felt that way when I married you, and I still feel that way now. In other words, you are better than anyone else. Now, she may not be better than everyone else. She may not be as beautiful as some beauty queen. And most women would readily acknowledge that. But the point is, the husband thinks she is. That's what counts. To feel otherwise, you are in effect saying that perhaps you wish you would have married someone else. If you cannot truly say this, every man must examine himself to see whether he can properly say that. To not feel this way, that is, she is the best, you are in effect breaking the seventh commandment. Yes, you are. Which says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Which means, you wish she was like someone else. And to even entertain the thought like that, spiritually, you are breaking the seventh commandment. And so, this is not just instruction to the ladies here, this is also instruction to the men as to what their attitude should be toward their own wives. And let me say, gentlemen, that you will go a long ways in motivating your wife to herself have the proper attitude that we're trying to describe here, if you would show the proper attitude yourself. We'll say more about that in a moment. Let's continue on here. God designed the man and the woman in the way that he did for certain reasons. The man, naturally, and this is a very, very obvious fact, that he is the stronger of the two. The wife is called the weaker vessel. He is physically the stronger. He should be emotionally the stronger. He should be psychologically the stronger. And ideally, he should be spiritually the stronger. I'm not saying that is always the case. But the fact that he is physically the stronger, he has the broadest shoulders, should give us a hint then about the man's emotional and psychological makeup also. And this then gives us an idea of the man's role then, and the wife's role. The man, and this is very, very basic, is the protector. He is the protector. A woman is subject to physical attack, and she is quite helpless, with the exception of those who are perhaps advanced to the stage of black belt, and I haven't run across any of those, nor would I desire to. But for the most part, they do need protection from physical harm. That's a universal fact of existence. That is understood. Nature teaches us this. But a woman's vulnerability does not stop at the physical level. Her vulnerability is emotional. Her vulnerability is also psychological and spiritual. And here is where the wife then needs the husband's authority and the protection.
Now, let me just read to you an example once again out of my little book I have here, because I think this man puts it very well. An irate neighbor bangs on the front door. When the wife answers it, the neighbor lets loose a stream of complaints because some of the fence slats between your 2 yards have been knocked loose, and this most certainly by your children, and therefore the repairs are your responsibility. I'll speak to my husband about it, is the wife's reply. This is not an out, but is the natural and proper response of a wife who is living under her husband's protection and authority. Now, right here, men, you ought to begin to get a little bit of a hint then as to what your responsibility is. We're not just talking about authority, but we're talking about protection too, because that goes right along with it. She is meant to be largely free of the emotional burden which comes from representing the family outward to the community. Now, let's continue on. There is another way in which the wife should receive her husband's protection. Less recognized, but even more important, is a wife's need for protection from the emotional attacks of her own children. A mother should not have to ask, much less battle for respect from the children. This robs her of the poise, which enables her to maintain a spirit of calm and dignity for the whole household. It is the husband's responsibility to protect his wife from any abuse which the children might mount against her. Should the father overhear the slightest hint of disrespect toward the mother, or the least lapse of obedience to her word, he should put a stop to it at once and firmly. The children should always know that behind the mother stands the authority of the father. That's very important. Still vivid in my memory is a comic serious incident from my own childhood. I had argued over something with my mother. As she left the room, I shouted after her, "You're a big dummy." My father had come into the room a few minutes earlier. His arm shot out, caught me by the shirt front, and lifted me right off the floor. "Who's a dummy?" he demanded. Scared stiff, I blubbered, "I'm a dummy, I'm a dummy, I'm a dummy." My older brother burst out laughing, and my father could scarcely suppress a smile. My desperate retreat into self-incrimination salted the situation with enough humor to save me from a spanking. But I never forgot the lesson of that day. If I abused my mother, I would incur the wrath of my father. I can remember in my own childhood, my father, who worked away from home for 5 days of the week, he would leave on Monday morning and come back on Friday. And we lived on something of a farm, and he would give to my brother and I chores to do. He would write them down before he left. And he would always come back, and Saturday mornings was the inspection, and he would go around with a list to see whether they would be done. Friday afternoons were always a very busy day for me, I must admit. And if they were not done, there would be the appropriate punishment administered. But I go back to that, and it had never occurred to me that my mother never had to back up my father's orders, even though he was away, which was an undesirable situation. For 5 days of the week, he backed up his own word when he got home. I can always remember one of the last spankings I had ever gotten, and my mother explained to my father when he got home. He says, "I've had trouble with that boy all week. He wouldn't do what I said." Dad says, "Okay." Sabbath? It wasn't Sabbath to us. It was Saturday. That was before they came into the church. He says, "Go find a stick." I came back with a little old stick. He ran me out and said, "Go get a decent stick." So we went out, and he gave me a licking that I honestly had. Well, he would be up for child abuse, but better sacrifice the physical than the moral at that time. And I'll never forget that. My mother had no more trouble out of me after that. And she should not have that responsibility of backing up the father's word. But the father should be able to take care of himself and his own word. And the mother should, or his wife, should be protected from any abuse or attack mounted by the children. He is her protector. A husband who protects his wife from the discourtesies and abuses of the children instills in them a sense of respect for womanhood. This, together with his own example of courtesy and considerateness toward his wife, is part of the legacy which every father should pass on to his sons. And it's so very unfortunate that husbands do not have the strength of the character to conduct themselves in this way in order to pass it on to their sons. It is no wonder, then, that we have generation after generation getting worse in this matter. Now, a woman, or a wife, rather, is subject also to spiritual attack. And a husband, then, stands as her shield.
against the world of principalities and powers, as Paul calls them, the unseen world of the demons' world. And he is protected from false teaching. He is protected from temptation and false doctrine. If the husband is in fact her spiritual leader and she sees him as such. Let us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again. 1 Corinthians 11. And the particular part about long hair. There's a statement here. Beginning with verse 10. That's all I want to read here. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angel. Now that is a rather awkwardly translated scripture. The subject, as some might say, is the length of hair, and indeed that is one we turn to show that women should have long hair and men should have short hair. And a woman should have a covering on her head, which means that she should have long hair. And this shows that she is under the authority of the man. Whenever she comes out from the authority of the man, we have always understood the scripture to mean that she no longer has the protection of the angels, because she has stepped outside of the framework or outside of the order that God has laid down, that we found in verse 3 of the same chapter. The head of the wife is the man, the head of the man is Christ, the head of Christ is God. And Christ certainly would not have had the help if he would have stepped outside of the framework that God had designed. And likewise, the woman, whenever she steps outside of the framework, she then is subject to temptation. She is subject to spiritual attack by the demon world. And she then receives the protection in this sense, in that she has come under the authority of her husband and is free from that. It is when women choose to become independent, choose to glorify themselves, choose to take on a rebellious attitude and step outside of that framework, are they then subject to that kind of deception. And the protection of a woman in this matter is dependent upon how she views her husband and who her husband is, you see. Now, the divine order, let me just read this part to you, set forth for the family serves the elemental purpose of protection, spiritual protection. A husband's authority and a wife's submissiveness to that authority is a shield of protection against Satan's devices. Satan knows this, and that is why he uses every wile to undermine and break down God's pattern of divine order for the family. And he understands that if he can get the woman to be less than submissive to her own husband, to become independent, rebellious, that he can teach her. Yes, he can. The example we're given is one that we're all familiar with. Adam and Eve. Where is this? 1 Timothy, I believe it is. Chapter 2 it is. Where Paul makes the statement. Verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, when she permitted herself to be taught by an outside source, other than her own husband, through whom she was taught by Christ, then she was deceived. Now, of course, Adam was as much to blame simply because he permitted his woman to step outside of the framework or the line or the order that God had ordained. And he permitted her to be taught, and was not jealous in the sense that he permitted another influence to come into her life. He should have been quite jealous enough to stop it, but he was not. And he permitted the Satan to discuss it with Eve, the serpent to discuss the matter with Eve. Eve then brought it to her husband, and Adam went right along with that. And she was not deceived while she remained under the authority of her husband. It was only when she stepped outside of that that the serpent then took advantage of that, and she stayed then, all the while she was being taught by Satan, outside of the authority of her husband, and of course then Jesus Christ. I think he puts it very well here. When a woman lives under her husband's authority, she can move with great freedom in spiritual things, protected from many of the satanic devices which would come against her.
She can move with power and effect in the life of prayer and the exercise of spiritual gifts. Well, that is a rather Protestant way of putting it. I would not say it that way myself. God's intention is that a husband should stand between his wife and the world, absorbing many of the physical, emotional, and spiritual pressures which would come against her. It is the husband, not the wife, who is primarily responsible for what goes on in the home, in the community, and in the church. When he deserts this role, or when the wife usurps it, both the home and the community outside the home suffer for it. Okay, now there's another whole thing about widows who do not have husbands, and they must look to the church. Now, Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, which I won't read now because time is getting on. There are other things I want to cover. Now, the perennial question always comes up. What do you do when your husband is wrong? When he is making a wrong decision? When he is wrong in his attitude, his behavior, or whatever? Let's turn for that instruction to the wives in 1 Peter chapter 3. There's a way of doing this, and perhaps largely misunderstood by the women in God's church. And I have found here a little write-up that is about as balanced as I have ever run across in describing just that situation. Let's go through this in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Now, almost the same words that Paul used in Ephesians 5th chapter. That if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Two things to point out here. Number one, that he doesn't qualify this as to husbands in the church. These are those who obey not the word. And more so to those who obey the word, of course. But here are wives, then, must be in subjection to their husbands, even if they do not obey the word. They are non-members. They are unconverted, as we say. That they may be won without the word. That is, without being preached at. Without being taught by the wife. Verbally taught. By the conversation, and the word conversation here, of course, we don't really translate conduct. But it just doesn't mean conduct. It means everything the wife does. Everything she says. Her entire attitude. Her whole demeanor. Her whole behavior is involved here. Points out something, and it has its proper effect upon the husband. While they behold, that is, while they view, they see, your chaste conversation, and everything that word means, coupled with fear, and you conduct yourself, ladies, in this manner. Whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, and of the wearing of gold, or the putting on of apparel. And what he is describing here, of course, is an attitude which is demonstrated by women of the day to really outdo their husbands in the way they dressed and the way they did their hair. As if a couple would come to a gathering or to a party or a cocktail party, as it were, today, and the woman was fit to kill. The man had his ordinary black coat and tie on. And he says, boy, isn't she a knockout? Boy, look at her, the way she's dolled up. Who's that guy with her? You know. By the way, who's this guy? Of course, that's just her husband. We didn't recognize you, Joe. The woman was drawing attention to herself. The woman was glorifying herself. She was not contributing to the glory or to the praise of her own husband. And that is an attitude here, then, that is being expressed by Peter. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. And here is the kind of an attitude that God is looking for. A kind of an attitude that God will work through and that God will do things for. After this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. Several things. He calls them holy women. Now, holy with a capital H, not in the sense that God is holy, but sanctified, set apart. One who is obeying God. Trusted in God. And they had to. Yes, they did. And they had to have real trust in God, that God was going to work on their behalf. Adorn themselves, not in the way that it says in verse 3, but with the proper adorning, being in subjection to their own husbands. Now, he gives an example of this. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, we do not require that, nor should we today, but it is showing the attitude of Sarah, which was a correct attitude, and she is blessed for that. Whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any hysterical fears. And that's what the word means, with any hysterical fears. Now, we need to take the example of Sarah and how she obeyed her husband, and she did. I think we need to consider that Abraham, twice, in order to protect himself, denied that Sarah was his wife, if you remember, and permitted her to be taken into a ruler's harem. Now, you might say, what did Sarah do under such a case, in such a circumstance? Well, I'm sure she had something to say about it. I'm sure she had every argument, and she put her case very eloquently to Abraham why he should not do that. Now, admittedly, Abraham should have said, when he moved into the land, wherever he was going, when he met the ruler, he says, I would like to stay and set up camp. And by the way, this lady here is my wife, and I know she's very attractive, and men have an eye for her, but you better not touch her. If you do, I've got 318 of my trained servants with a sword in their hand who will deal with anybody who even makes anything of an attempt in that direction. Now, if Abraham would have had the faith, as he had on other occasions to say that, you see, Sarah and Abraham would never have been put in that situation. Abraham, however, chose not to deal with it that way, perhaps due to a lack of faith on his part. I do want to show to you the example of total faith that Sarah had and how God backed that up. And he respected that. So, we have the example of the centurion who said that I am a man under authority. I understand authority. And he understood Christ's authority. And he says, and Christ said, such a great faith in all of Israel I have never seen. He says, as you have believed, so it's going to be. And the man understood that Christ had that authority. And Christ could do whatever he said. Now, Christ had the authority or the power of the universe at his fingertips. And if he so chose to heal, then he would. And you do not understand faith if you are not under authority. No, you do not. Let me just make the very simple statement. If you choose to take matters into your own hands in an inordinate way, you become rebellious. You step outside of the framework God has laid down. You cannot understand faith. The centurion understood faith simply because he was a man under authority. You have to have faith that God is going to deal with your husband. Now, you might say, it's been a long time in coming. Yes, I'm sure it has been. But let me say that you should certainly examine yourself. I don't care whether it is in the church or out of the church. God is able to deal with him, and he will deal with him. He will deal with him in ways that you are unaware of. We are all under authority. I am under authority. Dr. Ward is under, all the ministers are under authority. And we must have the faith that when headquarters says we are sending you to such and such a place, that is the best place for us to go. We should not argue and put up a lot of resistance in such a way to where we're rebellious. It does not mean that we do not have input or we do not have the opportunity to express what we would like. We do. Let me say we do. The same way as a wife would have the opportunity to express to her husband whatever her feelings are on the matter. But we must have the faith. And if the minister is in the proper attitude, he will have the faith that headquarters are going to do right by him. Even though perhaps some alleged injustice is done, or in fact an injustice is done, or someone is treated unfairly, as you have heard over and over and over and over again, If you are not under authority, you cannot exercise faith. Let me repeat that. You must understand the authority over you and that God is directing that authority, and you may not agree with it. And if you choose to take matters into your own hands, and you are going to work things out for yourself, you cannot exercise faith. Now, let me read to you then. I hope in the next 5 minutes to finish this part up and get on to the men, because we've given so much time to the women, haven't we? And equal time, I think, something about that, isn't there? Once again, this man puts it very, very, very good. And I would not do justice to try to paraphrase it myself, so I'll just read it to you as it is stated here. In all of this, however, it is important to distinguish between submissiveness and servility. A wife who sees that her husband's judgment is wrong or unwise should tell him so, with all respect, but freely and honestly. The judgment, wisdom, and opinion of a loving wife is one of a man's greatest assets. It saves him from many a foolish mistake, and it is his privilege and responsibility as a husband to receive the wise counsel of his wife. The wife who says quietly, "Do whatever you think is best," never offering an opinion, even when she sees that her husband is heading the family for trouble, is not being submissive, but foolishly servile. She must tell him her thoughts fully and make her case as strongly as she can, never laying aside her respect, but never concealing her honest doubts about a particular decision. When she has done this, then she may let the decision rest with her husband, trusting God to give him good judgment. Submissiveness is not a matter of mere outward form, but of inner attitude. A wife can be a person of strong, even outspoken opinions, and still be submissive to her husband's authority, if deep down she respects him and is quite prepared and content for him to make and carry out the final decision. On the other hand, a wife who scarcely opens her mouth with an idea of her own, never questions her husband's decisions, and goes along with all his schemes, no matter how foolish, may underneath it all nurse a deep and sullen rebellion. Sooner or later, God will put her in a situation where this will break out into the open and have to be dealt with, for God is interested in the condition of the heart, not merely in our outward behavior. And that, gentlemen, is a mistake that so many men in the church have made, that they expect their wives to be unquestionably obedient. And in doing so, have driven them into a quiet, sullen, and a rebellious attitude. And when you may look upon their outward behavior and say, what a nice submissive wife, always does what her husband says, but one day there's going to be a blow-up. And gentlemen, you're sitting on a time bomb, and that is unfortunately when the minister is called in. And we, and some of us could be called Humpty Dumpty, depending on our weight. A king's men and a king's horses cannot put Humpty Dumpty back together again. And the situation is irreconcilable. And that's a very, very bad thing. It is unfortunate that it goes that far. And that is because the men do not understand what their authority is. Now, I want to get to that very, very quickly in a moment. Let me continue. If a wife sees, for instance, that the family is sliding away from God, neglecting family and private prayers, skipping church, becomes too involved in other outside activities, she must share this insight freely with her husband. To see this is perhaps revealed by God. It may be that the husband is not truly aware of its implications, for the sins of omission are peculiarly deceptive. It is no breach of submission to say these things to her husband, even urging him to take a hand in setting things right again. Indeed, it would be wrong if she were to remain silent. For if she feels that that God has given her understanding in a particular matter, she is obligated to share this with her husband so that he may weigh it in his considerations. The spiritual health and direction of the family is fully as dependent upon the insight and concern of the wife
as upon the authority and protection of the husband. Submission does not mean that one remains piously silent, leaving everything in the husband's hands. Submission to authority means that you put yourself wholly at the disposal of the person who is set over you. This is the meaning the Apostle Paul sets before the Christian in his submission to God. Yield yourselves to God and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. And this is the submission on which the husband-wife relationship is modeled. If a wife withholds her understanding and feelings on a matter, she is being less than submissive, for she is not putting these things at her husband's disposal. When she has made her thoughts fully known, then she may rest the decision with her husband and with God, nor should she try to force her own understanding and opinion through at any cost. But fully and freely express her thoughts she can and must, else the family will be denied the very blessings which God intends to channel through her. Thus, the subordinate role of the wife does not stifle her personality. On the contrary, she provides the best environment for her creativity and individuality to express itself in a wholesome way. It is God's way of drawing upon her gifts of intelligence, insight, and judgment, without at the same time burdening her with the authority and responsibility of a decision. The subordinate role of the wife is necessary not only for her own well-being, but also because it contributes to maintaining a balance both within the family itself and in society at large. And once again, I think that is very well put here, that that women, just to sum this up, have the utmost freedom, they really do, by way of creativity, by way of individuality. They have tremendous freedom of movement within the framework that God has set down. They do not have to be burdened with the responsibility of the final decision. That is the man's responsibility. The wife may say, and take the luxury of saying, anything she may wish, within reason, of course, in a certain matter. The husband does not have that luxury. He has to be very, very careful, and this is his responsibility. I'm not saying that he always has that or takes that responsibility seriously or does it correctly. But nonetheless, ideally speaking, this is the way it is. Now, let us, and I think we have 30 minutes to go, talk to the men. Let me begin by asking, do you love your wife? And you might say, well, certainly I do. I love my wife. But what do you mean by that? Once again, let us go back to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. And verse 25. Now, I didn't read it all, but to the wives. But I think I've got the point across. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Now, that is the command to the husbands. We will find, and as we'll read in a moment, that instruction is repeated in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, too. The 3rd chapter, also, rather. Now, why does God say for husbands to love their wives and not vice versa? Well, it is more of a natural thing for a woman to love her husband than it is perhaps for a husband to love his wife. The woman, it is normally expected whenever she marries that she has given up herself where what she may have thought she wanted out of life, her home that she grew up in, and she will go to her husband and her life is his. And so naturally she would love her husband. I mean, it is expected on the part of the wife to be a total commitment. It is unfortunate that it is not so much that way with husbands. And that is why, then, that the instruction to husbands is to love their wives. Now, there are three different Greek words for the word love, essentially. Eros is one, which means passion, feeling, desire, a fleshly thing, normally lust. And this word is not in the New Testament. You don't find that in the New Testament in the Bible. No, you do not. So this word love here is not eros, which of course we get the word erotic from. Now, most of us understand what that means. Philia is another word for love. Love in the sense of human affection and concern. Brotherly love, as we know the one of the uses of that. Philanthropy, meaning a basic concern, human concern for mankind. Now, that is used in the Bible. But that is not the word that is used here. The word here is agape. And this is the love which, the word which describes the love of God that he has for mankind and the love which he engenders in man to have toward him and likewise to have toward other men. It is a love which is the love in the deepest sense. It is a love that God has, and that then is the term that is used here. Now, most of us think of love, and most of us get married, us I should say, or the way people get married, is based on an eros kind of love. That it is a human desire, a human passion. And here is the kind of love that most people get married as a result of. It is not perhaps a proper kind of love as or God's kind of love that he tells husbands to have for their wives. He says, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, that's very interesting, that he gave himself for the church, and that's the kind of love that we must have toward our wives. John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you've got to, gentlemen, lay down your life, just like Christ laid down his life for his church. He gave himself for us, that he might sanctify us. And he expressed his love in this way. Now, that's what men are commanded to do. Now, as I said before, I believe it is more a natural thing for women to do this. But the men are commanded to do this. In other words, you cannot live the way you always lived. Paul says in Romans, the 14th chapter, if I can turn there very quickly, with verse 7, none of us lives to himself. No man dies to himself. When you become married, this is certainly true. You do not live to yourself any longer. You have the responsibility of a wife. And it is stated as such. It says you have no power over your body but the wife, and the wife has no power over her body but the man. Your responsibility then is to your wife, and you cannot continue to live in the same way that you lived before. You lived a single person. You're perhaps very selfish because you had no one else to live for. You had no one else to think of. When you earned a living, you did it for yourself. When you took a day off, recreation or whatever you did it for yourself. You went hunting and fishing as you liked. You stayed out late and drank with the boys as you liked, or played poker or whatever else the men do. And they now have to think about their wives. They first of all must become a provider. That is first and foremost. When a person is single, they're perhaps footloose and fancy free. They can do whatever they want. They don't think of the future, perhaps. They don't work for the future. It's only when they get involved with a girl, then do they begin to think, well, now what am I going to do here? What about the future? And a man must be prepared to give up what he wants in order to satisfy the needs of the family that we would expect would be forthcoming as a result of marriage. And he must then sacrifice. He must lay down his life, lay down his desires, what he wants, because he has taken a wife, and that is expected of him. And when he does not do that, he is doing much less than what is expected of him. Now, he is a provider. He is a provider. That is what he does. That is his first role. Now you would think, or you thought I was going to say that he must be the leader. He must exercise authority. Now, that is true, but you see, he must be the provider first. And there is no respect or little respect going to be given to a leader who is not prepared to provide. He provides first. He sacrifices first, and then he is given the authority, or the authority is backed up by God. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about men in the church who are supposedly converted, who have a vestige of God's Spirit, if not more than that, and that they understand this. Jesus Christ, as a result of what he did, because he did give of himself, he was glorified, he was exalted, he was given all authority and power in heaven and earth. Now, he was given that. He was given that as a result of sacrificing. And a man to expect that authority to be backed up must, first of all, be the provider. Now, once again, his physical makeup attests to this. He should be the provider. The wife is the manager of the material goods that befits her. And the man is responsible for being the provider. That is his job. It says here, let me just read to you once again, let the husband fulfill his responsibility of providing for the family so that the wife shall have no excuse for taking upon herself more than is allotted to her. Nowhere does our enslavement to materialistic goals show itself more brazenly than in the naive notion that a wife must work in order to maintain a decent standard of living for the family. That cases of genuine necessity exist, no sensible person would deny. But it is also evident that in many, perhaps the great majority of cases, the income of a wife goes toward luxuries which a family could do without. And he goes on to say that a working wife would tend to use fewer habits of thrift in her management of the household, thus narrowing the actual margin of economic advantage which her income would provide. No amount of income can counterbalance the loss to the family in having the wife and mother spend her energies outside the home. Let the husband see that he provides adequately for his family. If he enters into a calling for which he is fit and earns a modest income, it is no disgrace in the eyes of God to live simply within that income. But it is a disgrace to let the lust for material things set aside the divine order which God has established for the well-being of the family. Now, that's the position a lot of our young couples, especially today, find themselves in. They see their peers living in a certain standard home, driving a certain car, in a certain point in their life, having a certain income, and so many material things, and they have investments, etc., etc. That is what a lot of people go through today. And the way they do that is they sacrifice so much within the family to permit the wife to work. And God says it is no disgrace. And wives must understand that. Because they marry their husbands full well knowing his capability and what he is able to achieve in his lifetime and how he is able to provide for her. She marries him understanding that. And the attitude that so many people get into today in the world should not overcome them, in which she feels she's got to go to work to keep up a certain standard. As the church must look to Christ alone for all her good and welfare, so must the wife and children receive their material needs through the faithful service of the husband. Now, Paul says himself in 1 Timothy chapter 5, if a man does not provide for his own, and especially his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let me just say right here, that is the role of the man. He has to provide. Now, it may be modest, but he must still provide it. It may be, he may do very well. But you cannot compare yourselves amongst one another in order to, and you know, I think you've all got to stay up with the Joneses. I don't know if we have any Joneses here. I suspect we do. But that's just the same. If the husband must give up a measure of ease or prestige in the eyes of his friends in limiting his standard of living to that which he himself can provide for his family, that is no less than what God called him to do. This is but one illustration of the role of a husband, which is to deny himself, that is, express his love in yielding up his ego, his pride, his comfort, in order to serve his family. All right, I thought that was expressed very well. First, as a provider. And
in doing that, he may have to die. He may have to put to death certain desires of the flesh. Now let's turn to Colossians, the third chapter, and read here the attitude that every man should have. Colossians 3, verse 4. When Christ... let's read verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. That means put to death. And Paul says that we are to be crucified with Christ, and that we are to crucify the lust of the flesh, Galatians 5.4. Excuse me, and Paul says, look, I die daily. And what he means is he is putting to death and bringing into subjection his own fleshly human desires in order to serve God. He was married to Christ, or in service to Christ, I think would be more correctly said, but to death. It goes on to speak of fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, so on. That is expected. But he goes on in verse 8 and says, also these. But now you put off all these, anger, and wrath, and malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. And I would suggest this is what you see in marriages, and especially on the part of husbands, who will exercise what they feel is authority, and they express anger, wrath, malice, yes, blasphemy, even filthy communications, expressed toward their own wives, that they are to love the way Christ loved the church. And you can hardly imagine Christ doing this, can you? Now that is how husbands should love their wives, the way Christ loved the church, and no less than that. And to do so, you must be prepared to bring into subjection these things right here, these tendencies, terrible, horrible tendencies of human nature. And if you do not, then you do not, or you are not laying your life down. You are not dying daily. You are not crucifying the lust and the desires of the flesh. No, you're not. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You take on the form and the image and the attitude of Christ when you become a married man. Now, I understand this is talking about conversion and baptism, but yes, let's apply it here for a moment. Because Paul said, you must love your wife as Christ loved the church. And in doing so, you become a new person. You must be prepared to die. You are not expected to lay down your life physically. That is, in the physical sense, and give up the ghost, as it were. But there are so many ways that you must die because you have taken on a wife. And this is your responsibility. Verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. You say, how could I possibly have authority and do this? Bear with me, you shall see. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. Now, is this not instructions? Yes, it is. And in a very direct way to husbands, even though it would apply to everyone. And above all these things, put on charity, or love, which is the bond of perfectness. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you were called in one body, and be you thankful. Now I could go over scripture after scripture to men, and we just read some of them, to show that here is the attitude that a man should have in the marriage. He should have a peace of God. Now when a man feels that he must exercise his authority, he does not have God's authority. I'm going to say that. He does not understand God's authority, but he is exercising a selfishness. He is exercising a human, egotistical kind of authority, which is not God's authority. And there is a vast gulf between the two. Now, we can exercise our own authority, or we can exercise God's authority. Which shall it be? And I would suggest you will get more results out of expressing God's authority rather than your own. And if you feel insecure, if you feel threatened as the head of the house, if you feel you must always assert your position, I dare say you've got problems. Because you do not have God's authority. You are striving for an authority that you will never receive. Because it's your own, and your own will always be thwarted. It will never succeed. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns with spiritual songs, singing with the grace of in your hearts to the Lord. It shows an attitude here. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father and the Father by Him. You have to ask yourself then, this is what this means, if you love your wife, do you love your wife the way Christ loves the church? And that's why it means this, to do everything in word or deed in the name of the Lord Jesus. You have to ask that question. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. And this also applies to the wives, this entire passage, by the way, as it is fit in the Lord. It is fit, and she must do it in the Lord. That is, in accordance to God's will. And wives do not have to obey their own husbands where their husbands require them to disobey God in a direct sense. I think this is what that last statement means here. And I don't have time to elaborate on that. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter or harsh, I think, as perhaps some of your translations would even have, harsh against them. So here then is the kind of an attitude, and it requires a man to die. Yes, it does. Because if you save your life, you're going to lose it. If you lose your life, you're going to save it. It says over in John 12, and verse 24. And I think it's put very well here. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. And then you do. You abide alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. The outer hard shell must fly away. And then you must grow. You must put away, you must kill and mortify the desires, the lust of the flesh, your own selfishness. He that loves his life shall lose it. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it, and his life eternal. That is required of the man. Now, let me then read here how this works. How does the husband exercise this responsibility? By lording it over his wife, by giving the orders and seeing that she carries them out. Let me say that is what is normally conjured up in the typical male in the worldwide Church of God. We have indeed stressed this, and correctly so, we have. And we fail to understand fully this its implication. We see only authority, we do not see responsibility. And in doing so, we fail to see the whole picture. By giving orders and seeing that she carries them out. By lecturing her on spiritual life and principles. No, he gives her himself up for her. He shows by example what it means to die to self. He does this not only for his own sanctification, but on her behalf. In short, he does not drive her. And so on. Let me read the remainder of Ephesians, the fifth chapter, or the part that applies to husbands. If you turn back there, let's again read verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now, how does a husband do this for his wife? Let's read on. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. And that then is the instruction to the men. Now, let me continue to read and answer the question, how does this work out in practice? Consider an everyday example. Now, this is for men who are willing to listen. When an argument flares up in the marriage, it is the husband's place first to humble himself and beg forgiveness for whatever was wrong in his behavior. This is death to the ego. It may be that the wife's fault is as great or greater. Well, nobody's questioning that. Might be the wife's fault. No matter. His call is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And Jesus humbled himself and was prepared to die for the church while the church was yet a sin. Is that what he says in Romans 5 and verse 8? In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And he died for us while we were yet sinners. And he was prepared to go the way himself first. And then by doing it, convicts us of our sin. Now, isn't this the very thing that convicts us of our sinfulness? That is the death of Jesus Christ, his example. And then this brings us to repentance. This is the message of Acts, the second chapter. When Peter pointed out, he said, look, you killed this very righteous man, the Son of God. And they said, what can we do? Peter said, repent. Repent. And once they realized and understood the horrendous thing they did, it brought about a genuine and a true and a permanent repentance and a change in the lives of those people who understood that. You see, there's a principle here. In a way that the man loved his wife must be the way Christ loved his church and prepared to die for that. In this situation, a husband does not judge his wife's sin and above all does not calculate what effect his repentance might have on her. He simply goes the way of Christ, denying himself, giving up his own rights, because this is God's call to him as a husband. The gateway to all spiritual life and blessing is repentance. And as the spiritual head of the family, the husband and the father must be first to repent. Because Jesus, you see, was the first one to go this way. And rightly so, he is called the captain of our salvation. He is the forerunner. He went first. He showed us the way. And rightly, the man must go that way first. It may be, in the example above, that a wife will take her husband's apology as a vindication of her own righteousness. At this point, a husband would be tempted to rise and say, now I confess my sin, and you ought to confess yours. No. A husband cannot go the way of Christ with any ulterior motives. He goes the way of Christ and goes that way first, ahead of his family, because this is God tells him this is his responsibility. Because God's Spirit has given to him the true remorse for his own sin, and he knows that repentance and forgiveness is the only answer. Let me just say this. Then, when you are in a situation like this, and there is an altercation within the family, and rather than retort with the accusations that perhaps you normally do, perhaps instead of returning and turning to her and begin to lecture her on what her role is as compared to yours, you simply go into the bedroom, drop down on your knees, and begin to ask God for the help. Ask God for the authority. Ask God for you to subject your ego. Ask God to take the beam out of your eye, that you may take the splinter out of her eye. Whether it is a beam or a splinter in her eye is no matter. It is the attitude that Christ tells us all to have. And the relationship between the husband and wife is not exempt from what Christ said to do in that case. The man must be prepared to do that. A husband who falls to lecturing his wife on her duty to be submissive to his authority has already yielded up the ground or the basis of that authority. His call under God is to fulfill his role in the family, not to harangue the wife concerning hers. And a lot of women take that posture, that position, in marriage and leave it to the wife or insist that the wife repent first. No, it is up to the man to do so. A good example is Moses, who was one of the greatest leaders of the Bible, and yet what? The meekest man on the face of the whole earth. Yes, he was. And when the Israelites rebelled, what did he do? Time and again, check it out for yourself, he fell on his knees. Yes, he did. He went to the tabernacle, and he fell on his knees. And God always said to him, it's not always true, but he fell to his knees, but he said, get up and go tell them this. Always. That's what Moses did. Now, the time that Moses did not do that, well, more correctly, whenever Moses went out and struck the rock and drew the glory or the attention to himself, where he says, must you continue to rebel against us or me? I think he said, and struck the rock, disobeying God, because God told him to speak to the rock. He drew the attention to himself. He was using his own authority. He was not using God's authority. God hesitated in backing him up. God backed him up, oh yes, because God set him there. But he was using his own authority, and it didn't work. And God said, because you used your own authority, that you're not going to lead the Israelites of the Promised Land. I dare say, gentlemen, you're not going to lead your family if you continue to use your own authority. You cannot begin to have your own, God's authority until you die first. And out of it grows a new man. And only then will you have the authority of God. The authority which a husband exercises over his wife and children is not his own authority. It is an authority which God vests in him. You see, a lot of the male thinking in the Church of God is, it is my right. Not so. It is your duty. And there is a big difference in that. God has given you a job to do. And you must do that job. It is not your right that you demand. And therefore, in having that proper attitude, you would express the authority in perhaps a far different way than you would otherwise. It is an authority which God vests in him. The husband must exercise that authority both with firmness and wisdom. But it is God who establishes and maintains the authority. If a husband finds his wife and his children rebellious under his authority, his first recourse must be to God, and his attitude must be one of repentance. He says, why are you not able to establish my authority in this family? What is it in me that makes me an unfit instrument for your purposes? I think that's the attitude we should all have. The head of every man is Christ. The head of a woman is her husband. If a wife is unsubmissive to her husband, it may well be that the man is secretly or openly rebellious against Christ. Only those who live under authority are fit to wield authority. A man with a rebellious household must look first to his own relationship with his authority, and that is Christ. This may well be a humbling experience, yet out of it can come a broken and a contrite spirit, repentance. A new gentleness, a meekness toward his family, and amazingly, a new measure of authority. Authority which he must no longer strive for, but which is yielded gladly, for he has died to self. And therefore, God has been able to establish his authority in the family. You see, God cannot establish his authority in the family when the man has not died to himself, because he is only speaking of himself. That's what Christ said. A man who speaks of himself seeks his own glory. And many men do that. And they seek their own glory, and they go about it at the expense of their family, expense of their wives, and they are... They pay the penalty themselves, but not yet knowing it. In 1 Peter chapter 3, here is what Peter says to the men. And once again, let us note the kind of instruction given by Peter. 1 Peter 3, 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, or as the Revised Standard Version has it, considerately, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessels, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. How is it, men, that your prayers are hindered? If you have mistreated your wife, over whom you have godly authority, are supposed to, then you are going to be taught eventually what it's like to be mistreated yourself. God has shut off access to his throne because you have mistreated the one that God has entrusted you with. And your prayers will die on your lips. That's what it means when it says your prayers are going to be hindered. And that's why it's so very important for you to have God's authority and, of course, God's mind, Christ's mind, in all of this. That spiritual authority is a paradox. It's contrary to human thinking. Let me finish up, gentlemen, with one scripture here in John, the 13th chapter. To show what Jesus Christ did when he understood what his authority was. He says, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. He says, all things have been delivered to him. You see, he was secure. He knew where it came from. God gave it to him. And God gave it to him because he was submissive to God. And gentlemen, you can have the same kind of authority, but let us notice how it is expressed. John 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and went to God, he rises up from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and he girded himself, and he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. How many men have the attitude of that daily spiritual sacrifice of giving up self because they are so secure and so confident in what God has invested in them that they can do or conduct themselves this way toward their own family, the Church of God? And the families of the Church of God will be well served if the men would take on the mind of Christ in loving their wives as Christ loved the church.